Well, we've been going through, I almost said the Gospel of Ezekiel, but that would be true, wouldn't it? We've been going through the book of Ezekiel, and so I'm going to ask you if you would turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33 this morning. If you have your hand in Ezekiel 33, I'm going to ask you to turn back a couple of pages to Ezekiel 24. I'm going to read from Ezekiel 24, verse 25, to the end of that chapter. It says there in chapter 24, "You, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them," that is the Jewish people, "their stronghold, their joy, their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they have set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that on that day one who escapes will come and let you hear it with your ears. On that day your mouth will be opened to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. And thus you shall be a sign to them, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Now, what had been happening in Jerusalem at this point is that you might expect, who is this? Or I guess I gave it away there, right? What is this glory? What is this joy? What is this that they ought to be wanting with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength? And that is the Lord. But it hasn't been the Lord. What they've wanted and what they've treasured is they've wanted the physical land of that is Jerusalem and is surrounding Jerusalem. They have made that into an idol, right? And what God is saying is that Ezekiel is not going to talk to those people for a certain amount of time until that Jerusalem falls, until this, what they have treasured in their hearts, until the Babylonians come and they take it captive. And so now, between that passage right there, so then it would start in chapter 25, until now, if Ezekiel's been mute, where did we get chapters 25 to 32? And the answer is that Ezekiel has not been speaking to Jerusalem per se, but he's been speaking about the nations, right? So that's what we've been hearing. We saw the downfall of Tyre, the downfall of Egypt, and we saw the downfall of all the surrounding nations throughout those pages. Now, when we come to chapter 33, Ezekiel's mouth is going to open and he's going to start speaking to God's people again. That's where we are in chapter 33. So let me read that for you. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then we'll take a look at it a piece at a time. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory, and they make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth, and you shall warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that the wicked turn from his way, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair, but it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who escaped, and he opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open and I was no longer mute. And then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, and he inherited the land. But we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood, you lift up your eyes toward your idols, and you shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword, you commit abominations, and you defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? Say thus to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword, and the one who is in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and the caves shall die of the pestilence. For I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one shall pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but with their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, and surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. There we end the reading of the Lord's word. So as we go through this, let me just go through this kind of a section at a time. So the first couple of verses there is going to use an illustration from, at least at that time, would have been somewhat familiar to them. In a day when cities had walls around them, The walls, of course, would have gates, and the gates would be open, and so the people would come back and forth in the gates. And oftentimes, many of the people would be outside the city doing agricultural things or doing livestock kinds of things, right? Now, in that situation, what would you do? You would set a watchman on the wall or on a tower where he could see around the city, and if he saw danger come, he would tell everybody, and he would usually do that by some sort of a trumpet or something like that. So the trumpet blast would go forth, and the people would know, okay, now it is time to come back, to withdraw within the bounds of the city, to lock it up, and that illustration is what is being told, okay? Now, if that watchman in that illustration, he saw something dangerous, but he did not sound the trumpet, there would be people who lose their lives. And what God says in that situation, that person, that watchman, he would be responsible. There would be blood on his hands, okay? And so he takes that illustration, and then he says, all right, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to set Ezekiel as a watchman over God's people, all right? And then now, as Ezekiel is a watchman over God's people, the kind of things that he's going to report are not things he can see with his eyes. Right? So he's not going to be a watchman who gets his data input to him such that he can see, right? Where is he going to get his data? Where is he going to get what his warning that he's going to speak to the people about? It says there in the text that God says, I am going to reveal to you, and I am going to call you to warn this people. So I'm going to make you a watchman, and as a watchman, you need to warn the people, all right? So then, in verse 7, for instance, it says there is going to be a word from my mouth, right? That's going to be the input to him, and that word is going to be a word of warning, and he's going to warn them on behalf of God, warn them for me. And then, okay, then in concrete terms, very concrete terms, in verse 8, O wicked, you shall surely die, right? So he's calling out to the wicked. He's calling out to those who are not living in accordance with righteousness. He's calling out to them, and he says, the path you're on is the path of death. You will surely die. Okay? And so, he's called to warn them in that way. And then verse 9, warn the wicked. But now we say, okay, in addition to saying you will surely die, what's the solution? Right? The solution isn't come back in the gates, come into the city, in that kind of sense. But the solution is to do this in verse 9, to turn from his way, okay? To turn from his way, and that's another way to say to repent, okay? We're going to look at repentance for just a minute, but let me just read something from A.W. Pink at this point. He wrote a little tract on repentance, and I'm going to quote a couple of things in here from this. And so one of them is this. Repentance is an evangelical duty. Okay, now let me just stop there for a second. An evangelical duty means evangelical means good news, the gospel. So the gospel's going to go forth, and as the gospel goes forth, that message says there are duties associated with it. Okay, or to put it this way, there are commands associated with the gospel. Okay, so now the gospel is a message, and one of those commands is believe that message. And the gospel is a message, and one of those commands is repent, right? So what Pink is saying here is that the gospel contains at least these two duties, these two commands, right? So that a person must repent and the person must believe. Okay, it's an evangelical duty. No preacher is entitled to be regarded as the servant of Christ if he is silent with respect to repentance. Okay? Now, why do I say that? Number one, there are people out there who are teaching that all I have to do is tell you that Jesus forgives your sins and you will be saved, that I don't have to tell you that it is your duty to repent, right? Now, what is this passage telling me? This passage is saying, Ezekiel, you're a messenger, and as a messenger, you need to tell those people to repent. And if you don't tell those people to repent, you are guilty. You have blood on your hands or blood on your head, depending on what your translation might say. And therefore, in order to be faithful to my message, you must do these things. And so what I would say is those who bring Ezekiel's message or those who bring the scriptural message are under the same requirement, that they must call people to repentance. Okay, now let's look at repentance for just a second. Let's talk about that. If you have your bulletin in front of you, you'll remember at the beginning of the announcements, we were looking at three verses. And so what I'd like to do here, I mean, this is right, just getting right back to the fundamentals, the fundamentals here. Okay, what does it mean to repent? What's the core action that happens when somebody repents? When somebody repents, the core action is this verb here, turn. Okay, it's that action right there. Okay, so now you would say, okay, all right, in what context is this turning happening? And that's why I brought these three verses in your bulletin. So Ezekiel 14:6 says, repent and turn away from your idols. Turn your faces from all your abominations. Okay, so then what a person's doing, this person is going to die, who is wicked, who's in his iniquities, right? What he's doing is he's heading on a path, and in front of him he has these idols, right? And as he looks at those idols, it says to turn from them. That's what he needs to do. Okay, that's what Ezekiel 14 is telling us. Okay, so then, and what are idols? What's a way to characterize that for our day? An idol is anything that's going to take the place of God. Okay, so now an idol might be something evil, right? So somebody is walking down a path where they say, I'm going to be a drug cartel, and I'm going to murder people, and I'm going to sell drugs to elementary children, elementary school children, right? Okay, that person, and what he says is, that's what I'm going to focus my life on. So that evil thing that this person is heading towards, what God says is turn away from that, okay? Now, but it can also be a good thing, right? So an idol can be a good thing, but it's put in the place of the highest thing. So somebody can be heading down this path, and what God is saying is, if my car is in the highest place in my life, if my job is in the highest place in my life, if my family is in the highest place in my life, if all my friends, that's the highest thing, that's the thing I esteem highest in my life, God is saying, turn from that, right? Don't do that. Stop doing that, all right? Now, how do you, okay, you say, well, how do I know whether my family is functioning as God? How do I know if my friends or my job or my car is functioning as God? And the answer is because those things will make rules that are different than God's, right? You already know if that's in the highest place in your value system, you're already violating love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? You've got, let's just say, car up there. So you've got car up there, you're already violating that, okay? You might say, okay, well, how do I know? Well, because I didn't come to church because I was washing my car, right? That's how you know what an idol is. So you say, okay, who am I obeying? That's one way to say it. Who do I delight in? You remember in chapter 24, who were God's people delighting in? God's people were delighting in, you might say, the church building in our day, right? They loved the church building. They rejoiced in it. Now, it was Jerusalem and it was the lands around it, but that's what they loved and that's what they wanted. And then what did that cause them to do? Well, you know, if we had to murder somebody to get a little bit more of that, we'll go ahead and do that. If we have to be treacherous a little bit to do that, we'll go ahead and do that. That's what they were living like. That's what they were doing. If we have to worship idols just to hedge our bets and ask this other God to help protect us so we get to keep all this, that's what we're going to do. And that's the kind of idolaters they were. And that's what Ezekiel 14 is telling us to turn from. Okay, now, the next verse on that bulletin that looks there, another way to say that is repent and turn from your transgressions, right? Repent and turn from where you're breaking the law of God, okay? So that iniquity will not be your ruin, okay? Now, if you look in verse 15 there in Ezekiel 33, it says, this is some of the things the wicked do. They hold a pledge too long, all right? So imagine a laborer and the laborer doesn't hardly have any money at all. And in order to work for you, he's got to have an axe. But you don't trust this guy because he doesn't have any money. So you give him the axe, but then what do you say to him? You got to give me your coat, or you got to give me basically what we would say. You got to give me your mattress. You got to give me where you're going to keep warm, and you're going to keep the cold off of you at night. And so the guy takes that, and then the man comes back with the axe, and the person who's holding his garment, his outer garment, doesn't restore it to him, right? And so this poor guy's got to go out now, and he's got to go in the middle of the night, and he's going to be freezing because he's got an oppressive employer, right? So that would be one example of a transgression. Now, why does the person do that? I don't know. Maybe he says, it's too difficult for me to keep giving it back to you back and forth with the axe. Or maybe he wants to sell it. Maybe he's doing something oppressive, we know. Okay. Now, next. That's just one example. Okay, so then, now to go to verse 25, right? Here's some other iniquities that are mentioned. You eat meat with blood. You lift your eyes towards your idols. You shed blood. Verse 26. You depend on your sword. You rely on your sword. You commit abominations. You defile one another's wives, right? Okay, so what does it say? God says none of those things are loving. None of those things are worshipful, right? If you depend on your sword rather than depending on God, what are you doing? You're right in the highest place. That's what we're talking about. Not to say you can't have a sword. Not to say you can't have food. Not to say, right? But you can't put them in the place where God is. And so he says, turn from those transgressions, those iniquities, which your idols are causing you to do. All right. So let's just stop for a second and say, as you evaluate your life against what God would have you to do in love, is there anything you're doing that isn't loving by God's definition? Okay? Now, you go, okay, Pastor, well, you explained that really well. Okay? Now, when you remember when you got to the end, they all said, yeah, Pastor, you preached really well, but what'd they forget to do? They forgot to do it. Okay? This is the part where the pastor's going to say, all right, regardless of how well it got explained or didn't get explained, the question is, are you living continually in something that God is displeased with? At this point, I love you. Turn from that. Turn away from that. Right? Okay, now, there's a second half to this. Okay, if I turn away from that thing, what do I turn to? And that's the third verse there at the top there. You'll see that what Paul was doing was he was preaching to Gentiles and to Jews that they should repent. And when they repent, what are they going to do? They're going to turn from idols to God. They're going to turn from iniquities to God and to do works befitting repentance, right? So now, instead of iniquities down this path, what is there? There are works that are befitting repentance. And so what they're going to do, they're going to say, okay, Lord, I know what you want me to do. I know what you have for me to do. I know what you've revealed for me to do. I'm going to go down that path and I'm going to do it. Okay? So that's point one. Point one, basically, is what is the core action of repentance? And it's turning. It's turning from your iniquities, turning from your idols, turning to God, and doing what God would be pleased by. Point number two, how does repentance integrate with the biblical teachings on grace, okay, on being saved by grace? Okay, now this is the section in the text here where God talks about the people. And along different places in their life, they change their lifestyle, okay? So here's somebody, and he's walking. I'll go this way. He's walking in a righteous life. And then all of a sudden, he turns, and he begins to do iniquity, okay? If he dies in that iniquity, what's his ultimate destiny? His ultimate destiny is hell. His ultimate destiny is eternal death, okay? Now, here's another guy. He's walking this way in his iniquities, but then he turns and he begins to walk in a good way. He begins to do that which is righteous. What's his eternal destiny according to this text? His eternal destiny is eternal life. He's going to live. All right? Now the people at that point, when they hear this, they complain. They say, God, you're not fair. Now, what's another way to say that? God, you're not just. You can't send someone to hell who lived, let's say, 70 years walking the right path. They walked the bad path for 2 months, and now you're going to send them to hell. Whereas this other person who walked a bad path for 70 years and now lives 2 months in a good, right? We're just taking some extreme examples here. Now lives 2 months, you're going to grant him eternal life. How can you do that? Okay, now, what's behind that question? What's behind that mindset? On what basis do they think you get saved? On the basis of your works. If I have my good works in this hand and my bad works in this hand, and this hand has more and it weighs like this, I'm going to heaven. That's their mindset, right? So what they're saying now, and so, but what God says here in this situation is that's not how I evaluate things. Now, he's not really clear about as clear, say, as the New Testament and lots of other passages we could go to, right? The real clear passages like Galatians chapter 2. We read Galatians chapter 2. It is impossible to be saved by your works. How must you be saved? You must be saved by Jesus. You must, and therefore, and what Jesus came into the world to do is to give God a clear answer to that question, is this fair? Or to give him a clear defense against the charge, that's not fair, right? And so what does Jesus do? He comes and he has the sins, all these sins of this iniquitous person who then changed his life at the end, has all those put upon him, and Jesus suffers the wrath of that. And therefore, that's what's behind this. That's what's behind this repentance that hasn't been revealed in this text yet, or hasn't been revealed in this text. That's what's behind it, which is why God is fair. Okay, now, part of the reason I know that is if you look in verse 13, look in verse 13. Okay? Okay. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness. See there? What's he doing? Trusting in his own righteousness. And then that causes him to commit iniquity. None of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity he has committed, he shall die. Now, look at the flip side in verse 16. For the person who lived an iniquitous life and then changes his life, none of the sins which he committed shall be remembered against him. That's the that's one of the definitions of justification. Or that's a definition of one aspect of justification. That you have sins, all right, and God is omniscient. Does he know all of your sins? Does he know all of the sins that you have committed ever? Does he know all the sins you're ever going to commit? Yes, he does. Okay, now, here's the question. As God has the ability to remember all of those things, as he does remember all of those things, then how is he going to keep all of those sins from provoking him to wrath? And what verse 16 says is God, in that sense, isn't going to remember them, right? Many of you have been in a fight with other people, right? You've been alienated from one another in a relationship, okay? Why are you alienated? What's one of the reasons you get alienated from somebody? Because that dirty rat, he did this. And that dirty rat, he did this. And that dirty rat, he did this. Okay? Now, if you do that 30 times a minute, guess what your relationship's going to be like? It's going to be lousy. Now, what God says is, I'm not setting aside the fact that I can remember all of your iniquities. What I am setting aside is the fact that I'm not going to keep bringing them up to myself and causing a fissure, a division between us relationally. And the reason I can do that is because I've received the soothing sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and therefore you and I can be united together, right? And so that's what this text is telling us about the relationship between grace and repentance. This repentance is not a work that gets you saved. Remember Pink said it's a duty. It is a duty, but it's not a duty which, on the basis of that duty, God says, okay, you repented well enough. And therefore, since you repented in such a lovely manner, I'm going to save you. He's not looking at your repentance when he's saying, I'm not going to look at your iniquities. He's looking at your repentance as evidence that God has come into history and has changed your heart and has pronounced over you justified in Jesus Christ. Now here, in this case, it's still hidden for us in Ezekiel, who's before Jesus. But now we have those things clearly. Okay, so that's the second point, the relationship between grace and repentance. The third thing I would like to look at is the causes of this repentance. What causes a person to say, I've seen my abominations, I've seen my transgressions, I'm going to turn now and I'm going to face the Lord, I'm going to place him in the highest value in my life, and I'm going to do what he says? What causes a person to do that? Now, in order to do that, I basically have to take you through a whole lot of Bible verses, and I don't have enough time to do that this morning. So when you don't have enough time to look at all the Bible verses, what do you try to do? You try to go to someone who's helpfully condensed them all for you. And where would I find that in an Orthodox Presbyterian church? The Larger Catechism. You're exactly right. Okay, so now I want you to take up your hymnals, and I want you to look in the back of your hymnal on page 948. Okay? So go in the back to page 948. Now, when you get to page 948, you're going to find a Larger Catechism. You're going to say Q with a period, 76. So you're looking for question 76. All right. And not unsurprisingly, question 76 is going to say, what is repentance unto life? Okay. Oops, went too far. All right. Now, repentance unto life, it says there, it's a saving grace. Okay. So then, right, do you get to take any credit for it? No, you do not. So if you wanted a proof text, say Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, it says it's the Lord who leads us in repentance. Okay, this repentance is wrought in the heart. That's a word that means worked, children. So it means God did a work in the heart of a sinner. And he did that through two means, by the Spirit and the Word of God. So you heard in Ezekiel 33, the Word of God going forth that encourages people to repent. And now we also see that what we can't see, but what's revealed to us in the Scriptures, the Spirit brings that word and helps us to repent. Okay, now, whereby, all right, now I'm going, okay, out of a sight and a sense of danger and of filthiness and of odiousness of sins, okay? So you're going to look at sin, and then you're going to look at God's mercy in Christ to such as is penitent, right? So that's what Ezekiel 33 is all about. God is merciful to the penitent. God is merciful to the penitent. That's what, okay. Now, that person grieves for and hates his sin so that he does the main verb, the main action of repenting, right? So that he turns. He turns from all of those things to God. Okay? So now, that's the main action. How did we get to it? Well, we had to go through all those other words first. Okay? So then, If you want to turn from your transgressions and you want to turn toward God, what do you have to keep looking at? You have to keep looking at the reality of your transgressions, not what the world's telling you about your transgressions, right? What did the world tell you for a whole month about transgression? They were proud about it, right? No, you want to look at what God says objectively. This is what that is. That's shameful and abominable and hateful and vicious, right? That's what it is. Now, when you look at it and you keep doing that, right? Now, you remember what I said about a relationship with someone else? Well, your relationship with sin kind of works the same way. The more you keep saying that sin is dirty, rotten, hateful, vicious, what's going to happen? There's going to be this relational divide between you and that sin that moves you away from it. And that's what God wants you to do. He wants you to keep looking at it, and he wants you to, okay, so what now? In the catechism question, where do you see that? You get a sight. You get sight. You get to see it. Where do you get sight? You remember Ezekiel 33? Not from your eyes, but from the Word of God. So you look at the Word of God and you say, okay, that is a hateful thing, right? Okay, now, in addition to looking at sin, what else? Okay, then you want to look at it in such a way that you see it as dangerous. So you want to go looking through the Scriptures and you say, okay, what is dangerous about this sin? What is dangerous about that sin? What is dangerous about this sin, right? And you go look at it. Now, Ezekiel 33 just gives you the general view, right? What is dangerous about iniquity? Eternal death. That's what's dangerous about it. Why will you die? Okay, so then you keep saying, okay, that's the path of death. 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 Now, and then you keep looking at the scriptures and you keep seeing that more broadly in all kinds of different things. And that as you see that more broadly, then there are scriptures that begin to arouse your emotions that help you to turn away as well, right? Okay, so then maybe some of the things from the book of Revelation, right? Okay, so then there is Satan who incites you to do evil. There is the world that incites you to do evil. There is Babylon the harlot that incites you to do evil. There is the beast that incites you to do evil. There is the false prophet that incites you to do evil. What's the destiny of all those? There is a lake of fire and they are heading for it. Okay, and so you go, all right, if I keep heading down this path, it's lake of fire, lake of fire, lake of fire, lake of fire, right? That's helpful. Now, what you're starting to do, it says, is you're starting to get not just a sight, not to see it, but a sense. You're starting to feel it. Now, when you feel how wicked it is, now that's going to be helpful to you, isn't it? All right? Usually, the way I would say, is the best way to feel your sins, I would say, is direct them toward yourself. Right? Is direct them toward yourself. Okay? So, God says, honor your mother and father. If you've ever been a mother and father, you've ever been in charge of somebody, and somebody's dishonored you, was that a pleasant experience? It was not, right? Okay, so as you say that, okay, that experience, I don't want to inflict that on God, you would say, right? That's helpful to say, okay, now I want to turn away from that. Maybe another way to say it is, what the text says is, you out of a sight and a sense, not only of danger, but also of how abominable these things are, right? You hate the sin, but it uses another word there, grieve, okay? It says you grieve for these sins. So let's talk about that for just a second. I'm going to read you a couple of verses here about grieving, and I want you to draw some connections between these, okay? So let me just read you here. This is Genesis 34:7. The sons of Jacob, their sister has just been raped, right? When they heard it, it says, the men were grieved and very angry. Okay? Ruth chapter 1, verse 13. Ruth is with Naomi. Naomi has lost a husband and two sons. This is what Naomi says. My daughters, she's speaking to her daughters-in-law, it grieves me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, what's the link there between Naomi's grief and the sons of Jacob? Okay, let me read you another one. Jonathan arose from a table in fierce anger, and he ate no food, for he was grieved for David because Saul, his father, had treated him shamefully. Now, what's the link between Jonathan's grief and Naomi's grief and the sons of Jacob's grief? Okay. Let's think about, why does a person grieve? Why does a person sorrow? A person sorrows or grieves because they lose something, right? Okay, now, what did Jonathan lose? Jonathan didn't lose anything, but David had been treated shamefully, and because of the shame that David had experienced, his good friend had said, he grieved over that, right? How about the sons of Jacob? They hadn't lost anything or been mistreated, but their sister, somebody dear to them, whom they greatly loved, had been mistreated and harmed horribly. And what did they do? It caused them grief. And so one of the things you can do when you grieve over your sins is not just think about the way in which your sin affects you, although it does, right? We sang Psalm 38 this morning. Some of you have been in Psalm 38 and have experienced it to that level, where you felt that you knew the sin you were under and you haven't repented of that sin, and then God brought things into your life to cause you to repent of it, right? Okay, so then in that situation, then God used that to cause someone to repent. So there is a place for grieving over what sin does to you. But I want to expand it a little bit this morning and say, what does sin do to somebody else? What does sin do to God? What does sin do to other people? That's another way to say it. And I think that the more you think about that, the more it's going to cause you to turn from your iniquities to God, right? I want to especially talk to you you all, if you have iniquities that you've had a hard time setting aside. Now, my suspicion is, if you have iniquities that you've had a hard time setting aside, here's what you're doing. I'm not supposed to do that. 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 Now, that there's nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying that's not going to take you as far as looking at the effect it has on your relationship with God. It's not going to go as far as looking at the effect it has on you, and it's not going to go as far as looking at the effect it's going to have on other people. And when you see what the Scripture says about that, and you believe what the Scripture says about that, that's going to cause your heart to turn, and it's going to cause your heart to head towards the Lord. Then maybe just one more thing that we often talk about in this situation, and that is, okay, what did my transgressions cause Jesus to experience for me? Or to ask it another way, the love of Jesus for me bore my transgressions. The love of Jesus for me bore my transgressions. If he bore my transgressions, if he loved me to that extent, right? That melts my heart as I think about how much he loved me. And it moves me to turn toward him, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as shown to us by Christ. All right. Today, this text, I hope it's shown you a couple of things. Number one, a core definition of repentance. Number two, the relationship of grace to repentance. And that is that repentance isn't a work that you get credit for, but that God is saving you freely in the background as you repent and turn away from your iniquities toward God. And then thirdly, some of the causes that we see that from the Scriptures more generally as we talk about grieving for our sins, looking at their danger, and looking at how abominable they are. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your grace in turning us from a path of death to a path of life. We thank you for causing us not just to think that the Word of God is pleasant, but that you have led us into repentance so that we do the Word of God. We thank you that you have blessed us to know that that is fair, that is just, that is right of you to do that. And that is, as Galatians 2 tells us, because of Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. We thank you that we know that we are not saved by our works, and that therefore we can turn and we can have life. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant throughout the world to many to turn from their iniquities and to turn to God and to turn to that which he says is right and loving and to do those things. We pray, Lord, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.